One of my favorite movies of all times, I have several favorites, but one of my favorite movies of all time is a 10-part made-for-TV series, actually, by Steven Spielberg called Band of Brothers. It's drawn from the actual accounts of very specific soldiers in World War II. In fact, the guys in the series play those men by name. These were men that were in the famed 101st Airborne Division, and it begins all the way from their training in England to the landing at Normandy. They were at Bastogne, and their movement all the way through to the end of the war. Each of the 10 segments had some sort of a relevant title, and one of those was appropriately titled The Replacements. Now, replacements were sent generally after losses mounted. Sometimes you didn't get replacements for quite some time because they were trying to very hurriedly train men to take the place of soldiers that were lost. So when replacements did arrive, they were well needed. They came, so to speak, late to the party and untested and often poorly trained in the sense that there wasn't a lot of time to train them like those who had come before them. And quite frankly, they were in essence taking the place of a brother that had been loved and trusted, now either dead or wounded and out of the battle. And so you had these young, green, and very unpopular guys coming into the unit. And quite frankly, after having made very strong commitments and connections to men that had already died, everyone was leery about doing that again with someone else that might not make it. And so if you were a replacement, you very much felt like an outsider. And that was that way until they proved their mettle under fire. Their training and often their bold profession for what they wanted to do, their profession of intent was not a certain indication of what they would actually do when it came time. That would become apparent in the heat of battle. Who were these men? That was where replacements on the battlefield, in the midst of battle, proving their mettle, that's where they would hopefully become brothers, settling the question that everyone needed to be answered but no one was asking. Are they going to hold up under fire? Will they have our backs? There's a satisfaction to be found when men are finally proven. When their training becomes a reality, I think there's a collective sigh that you're not going into battle with someone you cannot trust, but with someone that you can. The scriptures often employ military language and analogies because the Christian life lived out is a spiritual battlefield. We put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the darkness and spiritual powers of wickedness in this world, for which we need to be trained, but in which we are often untested. Everyone here at one time had a profession or has a profession of faith that is yet to be proven. And every veteran believer, everyone who's been in the battle, everyone who's been tested over the years, has to wait to discover the reality of that profession. And there's a satisfaction to be found when we witness a brother or a sister proven faithful in battle. When they stand and do all to stand in the heat of battle, when the profession and the reality become one. Thessalonica was left half-trained and untested in the midst of the conflict. And that is a cause for a right and godly concern, which we talked about last week, by those who bear responsibility for their welfare. A concern, by the way, that could use some good news as to the outcome. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 3 and read verses 6 through 10. But now, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, that you have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So after having a sufficient time in Thessalonica, Timothy able to return on his own, he returned to Paul and Silas with good news. Euangelizo in the Greek, in its basic context, simply refers to good news. If you had good news, that's what you had. However, it was eventually adopted in the church to speak of the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel message. And in our English, we now use that word, and that word is to evangelize. Evangelism comes from this, the spreading of, the taking out of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And certainly here, the good news is the effectual work of the gospel. So it's still not disconnected from the gospel here, is it? Not at all. Timothy doesn't come to Paul and Silas to declare the victory of the individuals in the city of Thessalonica, but to declare the victory of Christ in them, to declare the evidence of their faith and love in Christ. That's why he comes. And so while he is not preaching the gospel, he is coming with news of the effect of the gospel, because quite frankly, preaching the gospel, for that to have effect, God has to do a work. We don't know what that is until we see it. This was the evidence of their faith and love in Christ. Now, Timothy, no doubt, while he was there, established the doctrines that were the non-negotiable basics required to be called a Christian. When he went there, he made sure that they were well-educated in all of the basic and non-negotiable doctrines of Christianity. What distinguishes it and all who profess to be a part of it from every other religion, every other profession in the entire world. He probably as well selected the best qualified men at the time to be elders. Some of those would probably continue to be elders for the rest of their lives. Some of those would probably prove themselves disqualified. But when a young church, you choose what you have to work with. And so he probably chose elders to lead the church and certainly stressed the practical theology that was necessary to have sound body life. But Thessalonica was not a bastion of academic theology. There were no Bible colleges there or seminaries there or any other thing there. They could not articulate, but probably a portion doctrinally of what you and I take for granted every day. Much of which, by the way, whether you know this or not, became part of what we call orthodoxy today, not in the first 30 or 40 years of Christianity, but over several hundred years. The doctrine of the Trinity was established once and for all for the church as orthodox in 381 AD at the Council of Nicaea. And so many doctrines were yet, by the time of the apostles, to be firmly established. The church was growing, the church was learning, and men were sitting down to wrangle out these very specific things. Life in Thessalonica was difficult and simple all at the same time. The evidence that was the good news wasn't that they could sit down and take a theological exam and parse all the verbs and everything else. It was their faith and love. Now let's understand something. Faith and love still operate within biblical guidelines. In other words, we don't get to make up what those guidelines are as we go. We don't get to set our own standards for what that is. When somebody says, I have faith, then we must ask the right questions to see whether that faith is a biblical faith. When someone says, I have love, we have a standard in the scripture that defines for us what real biblical love looks like. We're not free to make that up for ourselves. Ephesians 1 verse 15 and Colossians 1 4, and there's a couple other verses that are very similar, say that faith is in Christ and love is for all the saints. That's pretty specific, isn't it? True saving faith isn't in some sort of belief in a God who exists somewhere. It's not a faith that places Jesus in the same category as Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or any other dozens of other supposed teachers. It is strictly and only in Christ. And then the love that comes from that is for all the saints. Galatians 5, 6 says that faith is active and effectual by love. That's what operates faith. Faith isn't just something we determine to do. It's driven by our love for the Lord and our love for the brethren. James 2, verses 14 through 26, we won't read those, but in essence it says that faith that is not active is dead faith or no faith at all. We talked about this last week. Someone knocks at your door and they have need for food and housing, and you simply give them a warm wish for that. That is neither faith nor love. It's just a warm wish. 1 Timothy 1:14 says that grace is exceeding abundant. Grace operates at its highest level with faith and love in Christ. So are faith and love important? Without question. Revelations 2, verse 4, the church in Ephesus, the great church in Ephesus, the brilliant church in Ephesus that had Paul as its founding pastor, that had Timothy as a pastor, that had the apostle John as a pastor. If there was ever a church that should have been number one on the hit list of doctrinal soundness, it was the church in Ephesus. And they were. They were brilliantly doctrinally sound, and yet in the book of Revelation, Jesus dictates a letter to John and says to that church, I'm happy that you're able to rebuke all this unsound doctrine, but you've lost your first love. It's not coming from a love for me. They're rebuked. In 1 Thessalonians itself, the body is noted for their work of faith and labor of love. We talked about that in chapter 1, verse 3. Their what? Work of faith and labor of love, because faith and work both require some sort of price to be paid by those who practice it. Faith and love are not static confessions. They are confessions that have teeth that leave a mark. When you're in the presence of those who are truly operating with biblical faith and love, they will leave a mark on you. You will notice something different about them from everybody else perhaps you've ever talked to. Sound doctrine anchored in faith and love is powerful. Sound doctrine without faith and love is just a cold and ineffectual orthodoxy. You may be able to argue it until you're blue in the face and put every other argument under the table. But without faith and love, it's just an argument. It has no power. Faith and love in a biblical way is the most exciting and blessed evidence of salvation. In verse 6, faith and love are the motivation for the good memories and mutual desire to see each other. It's because they have true faith and love that their memories of the one who brought them the gospel are still important. The man I can still see right now in my head, the conversation that I had with a young man named Scott Newsom. I'm not sure if Scott's even in the church anymore, to be honest. I haven't seen him in quite some time. But way, way back in the day, 46 years ago, Scott brought the gospel to me. No matter where Scotty's at and what Scotty's doing, I will always have a fond memory of the one whom God sent to bring the gospel to me. Always. There's something exciting about that, and something that motivates us to bear those fond memories for the rest of our lives and to long to see each other. Verse 7, it says that it gave the three, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, comfort in their affliction and distress. I think sometimes we think of Paul, we forget about 2 Corinthians, and we think of Paul as always, he's on the road, he's being stoned, he's being beaten, he's being left for dead, and he's always just rejoicing and everything's fine. We forget it. It says they got so depressed they wished they could die. They weren't going to commit suicide. That's not what it's saying. They just wished the Lord would take them home. Nobody on the planet ever is able to endure the afflictions and distresses of ministry without having need of comfort. Doesn't matter who you are. Never for a moment believe that veteran believers don't need comfort. We all need encouragement to continue our service in the Lord. There's nothing more comforting than people coming to know the Lord. I think it's the most exciting thing there is, especially when you see those bits of evidences that tell you that there's something real going on here. Suddenly they're asking you a billion questions because they're just in the Word every day and they can't stop going there. And they're calling you on the phone at 3 in the morning because they've lost track of time to say, Pastor Greg, I was reading this thing over here and I'm not sure what this means. Could you help me out with that? And you want to say, do you know what time it is? You know, like Sinclair Ferguson did to me. Do you know what time it is, son? You know, I'm afraid I do now. But exciting. I'll get up for that every time, every single time. Verse 8, in fact, says the news gave them life. It's not talking about actual life in that sense, but we might say that it revived a battered faith. It enlivened them. I will confess to you right now that I am seldom moved by a profession of faith. Sometimes I wish I was more excited. People come to you and they say to you that they just prayed to receive the Lord and you feel like you should be going, great news! And sometimes you kind of fake that. But you know how many times I've had that happen over the last 46 years? More than I can count. I'm always hopeful. Every time I'm hopeful. For sure I'm hopeful. But let me tell you something. The years have shown that words often lack substance. And so I'm waiting. That's the replacement that shows up at the unit and says, I can't wait to kill Germans, and I can't wait to get out there and cover your back, and then the shooting starts, and you don't know where they're going to end up until they end up, right? So you want to be excited, you want to anticipate something good, and certainly you go home and you pray for something good. You pray this is real, this is good, this is right. But then you got to wait and see. There's something enlivening, however, about seeing God's hand evidence in the life of someone that was once lost. Seeing someone transformed in front of your eyes. Real change. Change that's beyond some sort of a verbal resolution to do better in life. It's like you look in their eyes and it's like you see the light go on. It's incredibly comforting. But good news is best when it's testified to over time. That's why they go on and they say, listen, if you stand fast in the Lord, what do they say? For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. This is comforting. This is enlivening to us. And it'll continue to be so if you stand fast in the Lord. That word stand fast is strako. It means to persevere, to endure, and to hold the ground. This is that word that Hollywood has worn out It's always the scene. Usually it's a scene where men are fighting with swords and arrows, and the armies are rushing at each other over an open field, and you hear the leader out there going, "Hold, you know, stand fast," and everybody's waiting as all the horsemen and the opposing army bears down on them at high speed. Seems to be effective in every movie, no matter how many times they use it. But in reality, we have to stand fast against everything that's being thrown at us. Even when we get so worn out, we wish the Lord would just take us home. We're not going anywhere. We're going to come out the other side of that saying, "Oh, I get it. We do have to die to ourselves so that we can live to the Lord." 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14 say, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love." What great counsel that is. Not that you women should act like men, but all the rest of it's good for you. Listen, a battle won, no matter how intense, is not the war won. That's one of the things that always stood out for me. You can survive the invasion of Normandy. You could have made it up the beach, made it up the hill, secured the beach area, and then you're going to go right into the next town, and you're going to be involved in an intense fight. And it's going to be so intense, you're just dodging bullets left and right, and you survive that. But the war's not over, is it? There's another town, there's another place where you're going to be fighting as intensely again. It's not the war. There are more intense battles ahead. Now, let me be perfectly clear here. Perseverance is not the determination of our human will. It's not us saying we will stand. It's not us putting our best foot forward and deciding that we're going to make it through. That's not it at all. Perseverance is actually the evidence that God has saved us. It's the evidence that we're His. And He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never abandon us. He will never leave us on the side of the road. It'll never happen. Philippians 1:6. "Being confident," listen, "of this very thing, that He which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's what perseverance is. It's Christ doing the work to get you started. It's Christ doing the work on Calvary to make it possible, rising from the dead to make it certain, sending His Holy Spirit to enliven you so that you can understand the gospel, doing all of that work and continuing that work in you until the day that He takes you to be with Himself. You cannot but stand fast, even though you may have setbacks, even though you may lose a battle here and there. You will not lose the war. The war is already won. He's won it. Demas, remember, I talked about him last week. He came from Thessalonica. He was one of the ones that 1 Thessalonians 1 says, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, that Demas was probably a part of that or shortly after that. Eventually, Demas, who seemed suited and mature enough to join Paul on the missionary road, Demas. When they looked at him, they thought, yeah, this guy is suited to go. Let me tell you, Paul wasn't no pushover. If he didn't think you were suited to go with him, he wasn't taking you. Remember the fallout over John Mark, who was too young and returned, and Paul never wanted him to go again, and they ended up getting that worked out. It separated him and Barnabas, but they ended up, and Paul eventually said, no, bring John Mark. He's proven himself suitable. Demas appeared to be the man suited and mature to join Paul. However, over time, after traveling for a while, Timothy says, the book of Timothy, Paul says, he forsook the ministry having loved this present world. He forsook the ministry is one thing. Having loved this present world is another. Wanting what was here more than what was lying ahead. Isaiah 46 tells us that God is the God from the beginning and all the way to the end. It all belongs to Him. Everything. 1 Thessalonians 3:9, this is why we ultimately render thanks to God alone. All the joy they feel for the body is before God. It is by Him, through Him, for Him, and in Him. God gets the glory, not the instruments. Ephesians 5:20 tells us to give thanks always for all things unto God. Does that mean I can't thank you for something? No, but I'm going to thank you within the context you deserve to be thanks. I'm not going to thank you for doing something that only God has done in you. Ultimately, all thanks, the ultimate thanks, goes to God. If there's anything that I do, you do, you do, you do, you do, that's any good at all to God, it's because of what God has done in you. You don't get the credit for that. Even though I might say, hey, thanks for doing that certain thing. That's a right thing to do. But I'm not telling you that you did it on your own. God alone gets that thanks. But as joyful and comforting as Timothy's report is, Thessalonica has not arrived. They are not all they need to be or will be yet. The work is very much in progress as it is in all of us. Everything has its time. All those churches that Paul established, those works aren't, in essence, there anymore. There are churches in those areas, but those churches aren't there. Those specific bodies haven't continued to reproduce themselves by the preaching of the gospel over the last 2,000 years. Everything has its time. And so we grow and we move forward and we progress and we continue to do so all the days of our life until we depart. We run the race and we fight the fight until it's over here. Eventually, there'll be no assembly of Christians. I have no problem with that. We are never completing here what can only come there. And everything runs its course. So, verse 10, the rejoicing does not overlook the work that's left to do. Night and day, praying exceeding that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. They'll pray night and day to do what? To be able to return. To more thoroughly complete what they are now lacking. There's not a week, I don't think, to be honest with you, that goes by that I don't learn something from the Word of God. Even if it's not something new, it's just another verse that puts more meat on what I already know. Oh, I didn't see that before. Very cool. It's a lifelong thing. They want to go back to help build their faith and teach them to do the work of the ministry. They want to go back to properly equip them as much as they can. Using my Band of Brothers opening, it's our version of the church of no man left behind. Paul's journeys were not drive-bys. He didn't leave what was left undone for someone else to clean up. He didn't say, well, I did all I could do. I'm just going to keep moving on. Somebody will come behind me and take care of this mess. Nope. A work started was a work that required follow-up. One of the problems that I have with giant evangelistic meetings is that probably 90-some percent, if not more, of the actual people who go forward at those meetings, and I can stand right here and tell you without flinching that a good number of the people that go forward at those meetings are people that are already saved, that are going forward simply to encourage others to go forward. So don't think there are 2,000 people that went forward. Probably the majority of them were people that are planted in the audience. That's the truth. But then how many of those that were sincere that went forward ended up being discipled? What kind of follow-up did they get? And I'm going to say it's rare that they got any. You know, the ones that got some backing and some follow-up were those whom Christians brought with them, who are also committed to them to follow up themselves, but probably not from the churches. Even as the three moved into Greece, they desired to have the backs of the body in Thessalonica covered and diligently sought to find a way to return, which we saw they did at least twice. Later, there's a satisfaction and a joy to be found when faith is proven, and even more so over time, and when it's driven by a love for the Lord and a love for the brethren. They will indeed hold up in the battle. They will indeed have our backs. What thanks but to God is due for all of that. Amen? I am grateful today to the Lord for all of those here whom time has proven faithful. Grateful. Thankful to have you here. Grateful to God for the work that He has done. Let's bow our heads. Prepare for